We're going to read from God's Word now on page 940 in the Church Bible, page 940, that's Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 2. And we'll just read the first 16 verses. So there's chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by practice in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord grant his blessing upon his word today and give us understanding of it, apply it to our hearts. Let's open our Bibles in the first of the two passages that we read earlier, Romans chapter 2. It's found on page 940. Page 940. John Wesley, when he, during the Great Awakening, when he and George Whitefield started to go out and preach in the fields and to travel the country preaching the gospel, they were often criticized. And told that they ought to stay in their own parish. They, of course, were Church of England ministers at the time, and they decided to go out and to preach elsewhere, outside of their own churches and outside of their own parishes. And they were criticised in that way, stay in your own parish. John Wesley wrote a very famous reply and said, "The world is my parish. Whenever I see one or 1,000 men running into hell, I will stop them if I can. As a minister in Christ's name, I will beseech them to turn back and be reconciled to God. Were I to do otherwise, were I to let any soul drop into the pit that I might have saved, I'm not satisfied that God would accept my plea, 'Lord, he was not of my parish.'" Well, there's a sense, you know, in which that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this letter to the Romans. What he's explaining here really is his reason for wanting to not only go to Rome, but to go on afterwards to Spain and to keep on preaching the gospel. He says in chapter 15, I think it is, he says, "I've gone everywhere now from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum," I think it's the name of the place is. He says, "I've gone everywhere preaching the gospel, and now I want to come to Rome, and then I want to go to Spain," and so on. And what he's doing here in this book, at least in these first few chapters, is giving us his explanation as to why he wants to do that. Why he believes that the whole world needs to hear the gospel, and why he's so passionate about it. The book of Romans is not really to be viewed by us as a theological treatise, but an explanation for the zeal of the Apostle Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons, at least, why I think we need to study it today. We're not coming to the book of Romans just to try and get clued up doctrinally. At least I hope not. That's not my intention, at least. We're not coming to look at this book just to fill our heads, as it were, with doctrine and trying to get ourselves clued up and all savvy in terms of understanding things. Now, of course, that will be part of what we're doing, but what we're doing here, really, and what we're trying to see here is capture a little bit of the zeal of the Apostle Paul for the gospel. We need to see what he's saying and apply it to ourselves. There is, I think it's right to say, very little real evangelistic zeal in the church today. I'm not talking about here, I'm talking about everywhere. It's pretty widespread. I think we'd have to agree. It's certainly not what it used to be. You notice when you read a little bit of history and you go through revivals and different things, true revivals always really lead to mission, don't they? That's what happened in the time of the Great Awakening with Wesley and Whitfield. There was this revival taking place. And what happened? Well, they went out with the gospel, didn't they? They couldn't keep it to themselves. They were bursting to tell the gospel to other people, to the whole world. Or take the revival that happened in Wales in 1904. It wasn't just something that was national. I mean, it was that. There was great blessing. And hundreds and thousands of people came to know the Saviour in 1904 in Wales. But the result of that was world mission. And it's easy to trace. It just goes everywhere. And all over the world, people went out to preach the gospel. But today, well, there's very little evangelistic zeal, I think we'd have to say. And even amongst leaders, and even amongst theologians, evangelical theologians today, you would have to wonder, and you have to wonder why that is. One reason, I think, is this. We're not really convinced of the need. You may have heard the argument sometimes said, well, surely it's not fair of God to judge those who have never heard the gospel. You wouldn't punish a child for something that you hadn't told him to do, would you? And so the argument goes, well, it's surely wrong of God to judge those who have never heard the gospel. Now, that's a very serious matter, and it's being discussed, and there are people who put that forward. And the problem with it is that it sounds so logical, doesn't it? It sounds so right. But when you think about it, when you follow that argument to its conclusion, what it actually does is it cuts the very nerve of evangelism, doesn't it? Jesus said, go into all the world. But this argument basically says, well, really, you know, you'd be better off staying at home. Because if they've never heard, well, they can't be judged for it, can they? And so it's much better for the people of this world if they never hear about him than if we go. So we might as well stay at home. Well, Paul answers that objection or answers that argument here in this passage. And there are a number of things that I want to draw out from the passage. We normally try to stick to 3 points, but I'm afraid I've got 5 this morning. Don't worry, they won't be long points, but there are 5 things I think that we need to bear in mind from what Paul says here regarding the judgment. And the first thing is this. People will be judged not on the basis of whether they have accepted Christ or not, but on the basis of the law. Now that's very important that we get that straight. You may be surprised to hear me say that, but let me explain what I'm trying to bring out here. We need to be clear here because there's an awful lot of woolly thinking in evangelicalism today. The Bible doesn't teach that people will be judged according to whether they have responded to the gospel or not. Now, that's going to sound very strange, but let me explain. Paul's not talking about the gospel here. Not yet. He doesn't get to the gospel until we reach chapter 3 and verse 21. What he's doing in these first three chapters is, if I can put it this way, is almost as though he's tying us up in a straitjacket. He's taking away every excuse. He's making us see that every single one of us stands condemned before God. And so you notice the repetition of the words, no excuse. We saw it last week, remember, in chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, "For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." No one will be able to say, "I didn't believe in God. I wasn't sure that you existed or not." You look at that passage and it's very, very clear what Paul is saying. Yes, you do believe. Yes, you do know. Everyone is without excuse. And he repeats the words here. You remember in verse 1 of chapter 2, you see what he says? "Therefore, you have no excuse." He says it a bit later on as well, but I can't remember exactly where that is. But there's another use of that word. He repeats this phrase, "Therefore, you have no excuse." Now, what he's doing here really is he's leading us on until we reach verse 19 of chapter 3, where he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." You see what he's saying? He's taking away the rug from under us, isn't he? He's taking away the arguments. He's taking away the excuses. "You've got no excuse. You've got no excuse. You've got no excuse. You'll be speechless before God," you see, he's saying. "Every mouth may be stopped." He's tying us up in this straitjacket. And here, what he's doing in this passage is talking to us about the judgment. But you notice, the basis of the judgment is not our reaction to the gospel, whether we react or not. The judgment takes place on the basis of the law. That's his whole argument here in this part of the book. What he's arguing here is simply this: everyone knows the law, somehow. Whether you've got it written down in a book, like we do, or whether you just know about it in your heart, but the fact of the matter is the same for everyone. We all know the law of God. That's what he's saying there in verse 14 and verse 15. What he says there, verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." You see what he's saying? This is why everybody is without excuse. This is why no one will be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say, "I didn't know. You're judging me regarding things that I hadn't heard of. That's not fair." No one will be able to say, "No one told me." Not even you. No one. So maybe you can recite the Ten Commandments. Maybe you were brought up in Sunday school. You had some sort of religious upbringing and you might be able to at least sort of struggle through. You might be able to name them. Maybe not in order, but you've got an idea of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've seen them written down and so on. You were taught them when you were a child and so on. Or maybe you can't. Maybe you wouldn't stand a chance. If I was to ask you what are the Ten Commandments, you wouldn't know where to begin. But it doesn't matter. You see what Paul is saying? We've all got them. Whether they're written down in front of us or whether they're written on our hearts, we know. And our conscience bears witness, doesn't it? That's what makes us human, of course. That's why we're not animals. we know the difference between right and wrong. We've got a sense of right and wrong. There is such a thing as moral understanding, moral grasp. We all know that there is a law that is above ourselves. Listen to the way C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. It's a longish quote, but I think he puts it so well. This is what he says. He says, every one of us has heard people quarrelling. Sometimes it sounds funny and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe that we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things that people say. Now, this is very old-fashioned, and he says some things we probably wouldn't say today, but he carries on in this way. He says, they say things like this. How would you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I got here first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in the queue first? Give me your piece of orange, because I gave you one of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated. Children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behaviour does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behaviour which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man seldom replies, well, to hell with your standard. Nearly always he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that there's some special reason, special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason, in this particular case, why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given a piece of orange, and so on. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law, or rule of fair play, or decent behaviour, or morality, or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agree. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals. But they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarrelling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer has committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. I'd recommend you to read it, actually. It's a really excellent book, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. But do you see what he's saying? He's saying we all know. Our speech gives us away. That's what Paul's saying here in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, look at that, what he says there. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the same things. Do you see what he's saying? Why should the idea of God judging seem to be strange to us? We do it all the time, don't we? In our everyday thought life, you watch the news and something happens on the news and you think to yourself, that's not fair, why do they do that? And you start reacting, don't you? Somebody ought to do something about this, to stop it. Or you hear somebody speaking, or somebody wrongs you, and you feel, well, you feel a sense of injustice, and that's not fair, he shouldn't get away with that. We judge people all the time. We make judgments, don't we? All the time. But you see what Paul's saying? That means that therefore you've got no excuse, you see. Because actually you know, every single one of us knows more than we are letting on. And if God were simply to judge us according to our own standards, you'd still fail the test, wouldn't you? Because you don't do it yourself. Still, you'd still be condemned. We don't even live up to our own standards, let alone the standards of God himself. You see what he says there in verse 3? Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see it? If you can't even live up to your own standards, how on earth do you think that you're going to be able to live up to God's, and that you're going to be able to stand in the on the judgment day before Him? Isn't it true that very often we're so indignant at other people's faults, and yet we're so indulgent in our own? We love to excuse our own, don't we? And yet we're so capable of condemning the same thing in other people. How deceitful is the heart of man? It's desperately wicked. We ought to remember that. There's an old saying, isn't there? When you point the finger at one person, you need to remember that you're pointing three back at yourself. And it's so, so true, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's arguing from human experience. He's arguing from the fact that we judge one another all the time to the fact that judgment is a reality. But one day we'll stand before God. And you know it. I'm reminded of the story between the story of David and Nathan the prophet. You remember in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. And David, of course, has sinned grievously. He's taken another man's wife for himself. And he's had her wife put to death to try and cover up his tracks. And he lives with that. Lives in that situation for over a year until Nathan comes along. And listen to what Nathan says in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd or to prepare the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned. It was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'Listen, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Amazing, isn't it? A very clever bit of storytelling by the prophet Nathan, of course, isn't it? But he tells this wonderful story and he embellishes it, doesn't he? He talks about the homeliness of this little lamb, and he used to eat with him and sleep with him, and it was like a little daughter to him. And then this rich man goes and takes it and slaughters it to prepare a meal. And David is indignant. David's livid with the man, isn't he? His anger is burning against him. He's got a very strong sense of justice. He even called upon the name of the Lord. Incredible, isn't it? He says, "As the Lord lives, this man ought to die." He's almost calling down a curse on this man who has stolen the ewe lamb. But he doesn't realize, of course, that Nathan is using the story. It's a mirror, isn't it? And so Nathan turns to him and says, you're the man. He couldn't see it. He could see things very clearly when it was in somebody else. He's very indignant when it comes to somebody else's fault. But the very same fault in himself, he doesn't even see it. And we can be like that, can't we? We're all really the same when it comes to our own sins. We're quick to condemn others. But the word of God says, no, it's you. It's you. So you are without excuse. So the judgment is not on the basis of whether we accept Christ or not. It's on the basis of the law. And everybody knows that. Everybody knows the law. In one way or another. But then secondly, and more briefly, judgment will be according to truth. Look at verse 2. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." You see, the problem with our judgment is that it's never according to the truth, is it? There's so much that we're not privy to. We don't understand the situation of the person that we're perhaps condemning. We make our pronouncements, and so often we're wrong because we don't know, do we? We don't know their thoughts, we don't know their intentions, their motives. We certainly don't know the circumstances that has brought this thing on. We don't know the pressures they were under and so on. There's so much that we don't know. But you see what he says in verse 2? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's something we do know. We know that God's judgment is right and it's true. And he doesn't judge according to appearances, does he? He will take everything into account. All of the thoughts and intentions and the motives and the circumstances and the pressures, everything about us, he knows. And so his judgment is absolutely true. Now that can be comforting in a way, because people don't understand us. But you know, it's very sobering as well, isn't it? We can be absolutely sure that the judgment will be according to truth. Look at what he says in verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The secrets of men. Everything will be brought out into the light. You remember Isaiah? Isaiah 6. And he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. He talks about the angels singing, holy, 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 and so on. And then what happens? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. You know, that's a little preview, isn't it? That's just like a little preview of what the judgment day will be like. We will stand before him. We will be in the presence of this Holy One, this one who is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And you and I will be standing before him on that day. And what's Isaiah's reaction to that? When he sees the Lord, when he's made conscious of the holiness of God, what does he do? He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm finished. He feels like he could die on the spot. He sees the Lord in all his glory and in his holiness, and he feels that he ought to just die on the spot. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, isn't he? He's a prophet, and he uses his lips to serve God. They were the tools of his trade, of course, weren't they? And surely Isaiah was doing his best. He was a good man. And I'm sure the people of his, you know, anyone looking on, anyone with an eye for these things, anyone that really knew the truth and wasn't prejudiced, anyone would have said, well, you know, Isaiah is a good man. And he's a good preacher, you know. Oh no, he gives a good word. And what a prophet he is. He's a man of God. And now Isaiah stands before the Lord and says, I'm dirty. These tools of the trade, my lips are filthy in his sight. He realizes that the best he has to offer is tainted, doesn't he? And you see the difference. We look on the outside. We would have looked at Isaiah and thought, what a wonderful man he is. Oh, we'd love to have him in our church, wouldn't we? Get him in the pulpit, he'll give a great word. Of course he will. And we think he was a wonderful man. Isaiah says, I'm undone. I'm finished. Because he's seen the Lord, you see. He's come face to face with the holiness of God. And that's what the judgment day will be like. Everything we do now is tainted, isn't it? And in the judgment, all the secrets of our hearts will be revealed. That's frightening. Jesus says every idle word will be brought to judgment. And we'd like to rip that verse out of the Bible, but we can't. Because it can, think about it. Every idle word. Do we not all stand condemned before him? All of the intentions and the motives, everything about us, the whole truth, exposed. There will be no smugness on that day. There will be no self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Everything will be exposed. As the author to the Hebrews says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom, to whom we must give an account. The judgment will be according to the law, it will be according to truth, and the judgment will be impartial, thirdly. You notice the repetition of the use of the phrase in the passage, and Paul's doing it all the time. But he keeps on saying, for the Jew first and then the Gentile, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. And he goes over and over and he keeps on mentioning it, he keeps on talking about it. Why does he put it in that way? Why does he talk in that way? Well, simply because God has no favourites. For the Jew first and the Gentile. There's a frightening passage in one of the prophets, the prophet Amos. And in the first chapter of Amos, the prophet is sent to pronounce judgment on the nation surrounding Israel. And he does so. And he talks about the transgressions of Damascus and the transgressions of Gaza and the transgressions of Tyre and Edom and so on. And he talks about all of these surrounding nations. And I'm sure during chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he pronounces these judgments, all of the people of Israel at that time were probably feeling a little bit smug. Well, yeah, they deserve all of that kind of thing. Looking at the Edomites and looking at all these people around and about. And yes, they deserve to be condemned. And then Amos, in chapter 3 in verse 2, he says this, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." We love that verse. What a privilege we have. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And what a privilege the Jews had at that time. They had all the promises and the covenants and the temple and the sacrifice and the prophets and on and on and on we could go. All of these blessings that God had given them. The relationship that God had brought them into in covenant with himself. You only have I known, loved, of all the families of the earth. Well, that's all right then, isn't it? So those other nations, they can get condemned, but we're okay because God has loved us. And then Amos finishes the verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see it? They were highly favored. They had all the blessings of the Old Testament. They had the revelation of God and so much blessing, so many blessings that the other nations of the world in the world around them knew nothing about. So, oh, it's okay then, isn't it? No. Judgment is coming. And that's what Paul means here when he says, when he talks about the Jew first and then the Gentile. The judgment, in the judgment there will be no favoritism. Religious people as well as irreligious will be brought to judgment. To whom much is given, much will be required. But then the judgment also will be by Christ. You notice that there in verse 16. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, we normally understand that phrase as saying that really what it means is that Christ is going to do the judging, that he will be the judge and he will do the judging. And, of course, that's true. We find that revealed in the rest of Scripture. But I think he's saying something more than that here. Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ will be the standard by which we are judged. He will be the yardstick. So in Athens, when Paul is preaching the gospel in Athens, he says to the people of the Areopagus, he says, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to us, to all, by raising him from the dead. As certain as Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, so the whole world will be judged. Not just the religious, not just Bible believers, not just people who have heard the gospel, but everyone. But how will we be judged? By Christ Jesus. In other words, our life will be measured up alongside his. He is man as he ought to have been. The second Adam. The last Adam. He is man as he ought to be. He is the ideal man. His life was perfect from beginning to end. He was a man as he was meant to be. Now, you see, our problem always is that we like to compare ourselves with other people, with one another, don't we? That's always our problem. I remember when I was around 13 years old, the Gideons came to our school and they handed us all New Testaments when we were just 13. We were quite proud of them. We kept it in our little pocket and in our blazers. And I actually read mine. I read it all the way through from beginning to end. The New Testament, I think it was the New Testament and the Psalms. And every night I would go to bed and I would read the portion for that day. And I'd never been to church in my life. I had never heard the gospel. Nobody had ever told me anything about the gospel. But I can tell you something. And I think this is quite a common thing in growing up. And most of us, I think, pass through a time at least when suddenly the realization of death hits home. And I became very afraid. And at the age of 13, I was very afraid to die. For the first time in my life, I think. But I still had no one to tell me the gospel. I didn't know where to turn. I knew that this New Testament was telling me something that I needed to know. But no one was there to explain it to me. And the only comfort I could find was to convince myself that, well, I'm probably not as bad as other people. And so I'll probably be okay. And there are so many people that are doing exactly that. Comparing themselves with other people. And that is to miss the point completely. We will not be judged on a sliding scale of goodness. Judgment will not be a question of, well, if you reach about average, you'll be okay. So long as your good works just outweigh the bad ones, and so long as you're just a bit above average, you'll be fine. No, listen. The New Testament tells us, Paul tells us here, we will be judged by Christ. We will be measured alongside him. His life. Now that doesn't contradict the fact that we'll be judged by the law. Because he is the very embodiment of the law itself, isn't he? That's what he said. I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. If I can put it this way, but to fill it out. Just like an artist might make a sketch to start with. Might make a sketch of the outline of what that artist wants to do, and then perhaps go home and fill it in later with the paint and make it come alive. And you see it all in its glory when it's finished. But at first all you had was just the sketch to start with. And that's what Christ is saying, isn't he, there when he says, I've come to fill it out. Yes, the law is what they had in the Old Testament, the written law, as it were. But it's only when we see Christ that we see the full impact of the law, you see. And his life and his teaching is filling it all out and making us really see the full impact of what the law of God really means. He is the yardstick by which we will be measured. Well, let me ask you then, how do you measure? How do you measure up this morning? If I could ask you just for a moment before we finish, just to try and project yourself into the future for a moment. If you're familiar with the tapes, you'll remember the old ability in tape recording. You could press the fast forward button, couldn't you? And it would wind on and wind on until you wanted to get to the bit that you wanted to listen to. Well, just press the fast forward button for a moment on your life. You see, we have dates, don't we, in the future when something's going to happen. Maybe you're waiting to go on holiday or something. Maybe you're waiting for an exam. And that date is somewhere in the future, and the tendency of every single one of us is to think, well, it's never going to get here. It seems so long, doesn't it? It seems so, such a drawn-out process. One day, it will arrive. And you know what it's like. You get to your holiday, whether you're ready or not, you've got to go. And the day of the exam comes, whether you're ready or not, you've got to take that exam because that's the day that's set. Well, one day, every single one of us will stand in the judgment before him. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute perfection, the perfect fulfillment of the law. And you will be measured up against him. Where do you stand? Surely we're all condemned. Surely there's... You ask yourself, well, there's no hope then, is there? Is there any hope? Let me end with a positive note. Gladly. The judgment is not inevitable for you or for me. The judgment is not inevitable. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See what he's saying? And the Authorized Version uses the word goodness there. Do you presume? Do you presume upon the riches of his goodness? It's interesting, we were thinking of the goodness of God with Leo on Tuesday evening. Here, and it's a really lovely word, isn't it? The goodness of God. It's wonderful to think about the goodness of God. And what's important for us here to understand is that there are actually two words in the Greek that are translated goodness. There's agathos, which is one Greek word, which really points to the purity of Christ and the perfection and the cleanliness and so on. The agathos, he is perfectly clean. So when Christ overturned the money tables in the temple, we see a reflection there. We see a manifestation of his zeal and his purity for God's law. And the temple should be clean, as it were. And that's one word that's used there, is agathos. And it can be translated as goodness. But of course, there's no comfort in that for us, is there? But then think of another scene when the Lord Jesus Christ encounters the woman who's caught in adultery. And you remember what happens, and you remember how he deals with her, and how gentle he is with her, and how kind and merciful. Well, the goodness that is used in that situation is a different word. It's not agathos, it's krestos. And that's the word that's used here in Romans chapter 2. And it does mean kindness. It does mean that. It's the goodness of God in his kindness. And he uses the word forbearance there, doesn't he, as well in verse 4. Forbearance. Literally, it's a word that means a truce. A ceasefire. And it's almost as though Paul is saying, look, God has called a truce. But a truce is always for a limited period, isn't it? There's a ceasefire now, Paul is saying. So it's not inevitable. This judgment, which is all-embracing, and every single one of us will be condemned, this judgment is not inevitable. God has called a truce. There's a period of time. Because judgment for him is his strange work. He's not at home with it. The Bible tells us he takes no delight. No delight in the death of the wicked. I don't know what you're like, but when there's something that I don't like doing, I put it off. If there's something I really like doing, I'll do it straight away. Don't you? Well, I think we're all like that. Can I put it this way? God is the same. He's putting it off because he takes no delight in it, but he won't put it off forever. He has set a day when the judgment will take place. But he's called a truce for now. But don't misunderstand that. Don't presume upon it. You see what he's saying there? Or do you presume upon the riches of his goodness, his kindness and forbearance? Don't just take it for granted. You see, God is swift to bless and slow to anger. Has that never struck you in the scripture? Isn't it incredible how he created the world in 6 days? It only took him a week. It took him 120 years to flood it. He's giving grace, isn't he? He's giving room for repentance. He is slow to wrath, slow to anger. But we are not to think that it will never happen. That's why Peter says in his book that something is slow. They consider him slow. You know, why doesn't he do something? Well, he will, of course. But his slowness, his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. And he wants you to turn to Christ. It's not inevitable that you come before him in judgment. Think about it. You are here today. And if you've never turned to Christ before, God gives you an opportunity to do so today. But if you keep on refusing, it will only get worse. That's why he says in verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on that day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." If you keep on refusing the offer of the gospel in Christ, the cloud of judgment will only get darker and darker until one day it's going to burst. Jesus says, "I have not come to judge the world, but to save it." And that's why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel, isn't he? Because God doesn't want to come in judgment. I don't know if that fits in with your theology, but I don't care in a way. That's what the Bible says. God doesn't want to judge this world. He doesn't want you to be judged. He doesn't want you to go to hell. And he gives you time. He's patient and good in giving us time to repent and find him and seek him and find him. And so Paul is so eager to preach the gospel. Because that is your number one need. Whether you realize it or not. Because being right with God, being made right with him, is the greatest need that you and I have. I don't care what problems you've got. They might be terrible. They might be terribly serious. And I don't want to belittle them for a moment. But this is the greatest need you have. And only in Christ will you be able to stand at the judgment. Because one of these days we'll get there in the book of Romans, but Paul says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Listen to the hymn that we're going to sing to close. Listen to these words. "Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds," he's talking about the judgment day, isn't he? "Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Paul locks us in. These first few chapters are showing us that there is no escape, there's no excuse. He locks us in to this understanding of the fact that you have to face judgment, but there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice. A Holy Spirit's energy is an advocate with God. Christ is the only hope for men and women. Christ is the only hope for the world in which we live in. There is no other. So preaching Christ is the most important thing we can do.